Would you return your Bible once again this morning to our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 13. We'll read the entirety of the chapter together as we've done the few weeks previous when we've been in this part of Paul's letter to the church. Let's begin our reading then in verse number 1 of chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Well, today is January 2nd. That means, of course, that yesterday was January 1st, which of course means that there are probably some of us in the gathering, some of you, maybe me, who made New Year's resolutions. Did you make any? I don't know that I have a strong opinion on New Year's resolutions. I do know this. I am very supportive of change because change is basic Christianity. We call this sanctification, the process of becoming more like Christ. And we believe in progressive sanctification. From the point of our conversions, whenever that was that you were born again, that you were saved, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, until you are with the Lord, you are undergoing the process of change. And that change is to become like Jesus. And this text, 1 Corinthians 13, is about change. So how do we know that? Because the last verse in chapter 12 introduces that idea. The last phrase of chapter 12 is, I will show you a more excellent way. Here is a change that needs to come your direction. So now we have been studying in this chapter what Paul means when he is teaching us about the idea of Christian love. So in the first sermon, in verses 1 to 3, we saw that love is above all. This growing and developing idea of what it means to love like Christ surpasses any expression of any giftedness anyone may have or any sacrificial work anyone does. Because apparently all of that can be done without love. But when it is without love, as we read this morning, it is in fact nothing. We then moved on in the second sermon to verse 4. And we discovered six little words. They answer an important question. That important question, what is love? The six little words, love is patient and love is kind. Love is patient and love is kind. Very good. And that took us into the following sermon in verses 4 and 5, where we discovered that Paul says there are some things that need to go. You need to get rid of these. Which prompted in us then a second question in our informal catechism. And the second question is, what does love do? And the answer to that is love restrains self. We now have arrived at the middle of verse 5. And I want to pick it up there and take us down through verse 7. And there are two words that I'd like us to use, which I think will be very helpful to us to aid our study this morning. They are the words never and always. Now, maybe those two words are problem words for you. Because maybe you've heard it said, never say never. But that really isn't a complete idea, because there certainly is a place for never. Maybe you've heard this, avoid absolutes. But of course, none of us would agree with that. And we certainly recognize there is a place for the word always. So today, as we study verses 5, 6, and 7, we use never and always to help us understand what it means to love as Christ's love. This better way that we are called to love, that we are pursuing, the words never and always will help us with that. So let me give you the outline. Here it is. Love never. And then there are three, and you can see them right in the text. Love never reacts from irritation. That's the first. Here's the second. Love never reckons blows received. And here's the third. Love never rejoices at sin. Love never. Let's go back and work our way through that. In verse 5, you see the phrase, love is not provoked. Well, what does Paul mean when he uses the word provoke? He doesn't mean it this way. He doesn't mean in the active kind of sense, like provoking someone when you tease them. You know, remember how your little brother or your big brother teased you all the time and he provoked you and then you would react and your mom would say, but he's not talking about that. He's not talking about what that person does to you. This is not the same idea as when the scriptures say, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. This isn't the active idea, but it is the passive one. So when Paul writes, love is not provoked, what he means is, love is not irritated. Love is not touchy. Love is not exasperated. Or our love never reacts from irritation. What Paul is calling us to, brothers and sisters, is an opposite behavior. An opposite behavior of when someone says to you, you're so sensitive. He's calling us to an opposite behavior of when someone looks at you and said, you're so moody. What Paul is calling us to is a disposition that never says, I've had it with you people. That never looks at the kids and says, I've had it up to here with you kids. That never looks at her and says, she really gets on my nerves. Love never reacts from irritation. Well, that prompts a question in mind. Well, what would cause this irritation? What causes you or me to be irritated or touchy or exasperated or provoked by people? What causes that? You say, well, it's the other person. I know that, but what about you? Because you don't respond that way to every person. So what causes that? Well, generally, I think we can say this. Generally, the cause for irritation is selfishness. It is the idea that Paul has been challenging in the church at Corinth since the discussion around the Lord's table. Selfish people, I think, by definition, tend to be irritable people. Touchy. moody, sensitive, provoked. But more specifically, this response comes, friends, when we conclude that something that was done to us is unfair or unjust. And so we respond with a declaration that we deserve to be treated better than we are being treated. We deserve to be respected more than we are presently being respected. We deserve to be understood when those near us do not want to understand us. Love never reacts from irritation. What Paul is driving at is this expression of love refuses, absolutely draws a line in the sand and says, I will not go beyond that. This expression of love refuses to be embittered by supposed injuries or real injuries. It refuses irritation. One commentator wrote this about the text. Love cannot alter the fact that he gets on my nerves. You understand that, don't you? You can't control what somebody does to you. Love cannot alter the fact that he gets on my nerves, but it can rule out my allowing myself to be provoked by him. Love never reacts from irritation. And there is plenty of opportunity for this in body life and in family life. You remember when you were first married? And then you were married for a week, and wow, he really irritates me. A week, which turned into a month and a year and then a decade and nearly a lifetime. Because you found out how easy it was and how much opportunity there is in the structure of a marriage or a family to be provoked. You remember your first week when you were a member of the church? And you loved everybody. Everybody. And then you got to know us. You're like, man, these people, they kind of get on my nerves. They do stuff. They don't understand me. They don't respect me. They don't treat me like I deserve. There's plenty of opportunity for being provoked, reacting with irritation, both in our family lives and in our church life. But there is a better way than reacting to irritation. And that better way is this demonstration of Christ-like love for people. And it's demonstrated. We demonstrate we love like Christ loves when we do not get provoked at what is done to us. Love never reacts from irritation. There's a second phrase in verse 5 at the end of the verse. This phrase is love thinks no evil. And I've mentioned this in the outline this way. It doesn't reckon blows received. So why would you use the word reckon? Because that's how the word is translated in other parts of the New Testament. You see the word that is translated thinks here? That word is a very common word used by the Apostle Paul. He uses it 27 different times in his letters. But it's translated many different ways. Let's see if you can find it. Would you take your Bible? Would you turn back to Romans chapter 4? Let's see if you can identify where the word is that is translated think in 1 Corinthians 13, but how is it translated in Romans 4? Romans 4, we're going to read the first three verses. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I'll give you a hint. The word is in verse 3. What word do you think it is? It is the word accounted. Reckon. So in other places in the New Testament, this word is translated the way that we're using it here. And it means to credit something to someone's account. So when we think about Romans chapter 4, how did Abraham receive righteousness? Did he do it himself? It was credited to him. The righteousness of Christ was given to him. It's how you got saved. You didn't acquire your own righteousness so that God would accept you. The righteous deeds of Christ were given to you, and you are declared righteous. You are counted righteous. You are reckoned righteous. You are thought righteous. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we go back to 1 Corinthians 13, and the text tells us that love does not think evil. Think of it in those accounting terms. Love does not count evil against someone. Love does not keep records of wrongs. Well, I have a question for you. Do you know people who keep a record of the wrongs done to them? I have a second question. Do you keep a record of wrongs done to you? This is the seventh time you've done that thing. I know because I'm counting. You do that over and over and over again. You do this all the time. Do you keep a record of wrongs? Paul says love thinks no evil. Love does not do accounting. Love is not keeping a tab. Love is not making a list and checking it twice, all to find out who is naughty compared to my nice. And that's often how we do our accounting, isn't it? We add up the sides. Here are all the nice things I do. And here are all the bad things they do. And when we do the accounting, and we have a sum at the bottom, isn't it almost without exception that we conclude, I'm really not as bad as he is? Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't take note of offensive things people say or do and hold it against them. When Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 13, I can't help but conclude that he probably has in mind the lawsuits, you remember, that were in chapter 6? That the church members were bringing against each other. They're bringing each other to court and suing each other. Could you imagine such a thing? Could you imagine, just to use a couple of guys' names, could you imagine if Tony was bringing a lawsuit against Tracy? And then on Sunday morning, we come together and we sing, come thou fount of every blessing and tune my heart to sing thy grace. That's what was happening in the church at Corinth. It wouldn't surprise me if Paul had that in mind, because they were actually keeping track of wrongs done against them. When the text says that love thinks no evil, this should immediately remind us, brothers and sisters, of the kind of love that God has for us. Psalm 130 and verse 3 says this, "If you, O Lord, should count iniquities, who could stand?" The answer, of course, is no one. Do you remember that Jesus taught about this? Do you remember that Jesus taught that forgiven people do not keep a running tab on those who sin against them? Do you remember Jesus taught about this? Let's look at it. Would you turn back to Matthew's gospel? And let's read, with just very minimal comment from me, what Jesus taught about love thinks no evil. To give you some context, Matthew 18 deals with solving relational problems. In the early part of Matthew 18, if we have a problem with someone, we are to go to them alone. Me to you, you to me. We don't need to involve other people. Let's just work this out. If the two of us can't work it out, then we make the circle a little bigger and maybe bring somebody else. And if it's such a big issue, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, maybe we have to bring it before the whole church. That's the context. The context is solving relational problems. Let's pick up the reading then. You follow along, would you please? In verse 21 of Matthew 18. Then Peter said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses." How can we who have been forgiven so much reckon against other people the number of blows that we have received from them? Love never reckons blows received. There's a third never in 1 Corinthians 13 that we are studying. And the love here says love never rejoices in iniquity. This, of course, was a problem in Corinth. You'll remember that in Corinth there was blatant approval of a most gruesome and disgusting sin. That in chapter 5, you'll remember it. In chapter 6, there was approval of overt sexual immorality. And what the Bible teaches us is this. Where Where one celebrates sin, that is not love. Love never rejoices in iniquity. Do you remember what the prophet Isaiah said? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. How can we rejoice in the very thing for which Christ died? Love never rejoices in iniquity. But somebody responds, yeah, but what is sinful anyway? I mean, who's to determine what is morally right and what is morally wrong? That's not a new question, and it's not a new argument that man has been putting forward. That argument exists in the current, present mind, and it existed in the ancient mind. Man wants to know, who are you to say what should be condemned and what we should commend? How can you say what is moral or what is immoral? Look back at 1 Corinthians 13. In verse number 6, did you notice the phrasing in the verse? It really isn't what we might expect. So verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So what Paul wrote is iniquity, truth. Don't you expect to see something more like this? Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in what's good. Isn't that what you expect to read? Or maybe something like this. Love does not rejoice in lying, but love rejoices in the truth. So why then does he write, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth? Here's the answer. Love requires objective conclusions. And unredeemed humanity rejects this and always has. What Paul insists is that love rejoices in truth, in a standard, in an objective measurement. Love rejoices in that. But we live in a culture, and we are made up of a group of people who embrace the idea that nobody can make a singular truth claim. Your truth is just as good as your truth, which is just as good as her truth, which is just as good as his truth. This is called pluralism. And contemporary pluralism rejects truth claims. And what's curious about that is that they do it in the name of love. So it goes something like this. If you really loved people, you would just let them live their lives. The demonstration that you don't love people is that you call them to live a life other than the life they want to live and to live the life you think they should live. You've heard statements like that before, right? Okay, there's one person who, have you heard anything like that before? Thank you. This is everywhere in our culture. Modern humanity delights not in objective truth. Modern humanity delights in moving evil. And there are examples of this everywhere. You can see it in philosophy and in law. But the greatest example of humanity delighting in evil has to be, doesn't it? It just has to be in the sexual arena. Am I saying something that is out of place when I say to you that in the modern Western mind, every conceivable expression and form of sex is declared wonderful? Did I overstate that? Am I understating it when I say that the biblical idea of love and of marriage and of sexuality is both ignored and diminished within the modern mind? What Paul says is this: love recognizes and promotes truth, and love will not sink to the level of calling iniquity good. Love won't do that. And in this way, love takes sides. My grandmother, bless her heart, my grandmother's a godly woman. My grandmother would say all the time, I just can't take sides. There'd be conflict with her children or with her grandchildren. And my grandmother, she would recognize where the fault lay. She could see that. But she just would not take sides. But love does take sides. And it always takes the side of truth. Now granted, we are to speak the truth in love, but we always take the side of truth. We can never commend or find happiness in any expression of sin. Never. There's nothing loving about that. That means then that we don't take ourselves to places where sinners parade their sin and find happiness there. We don't go to those places. So when sinners parade their sin on TikTok, we don't find great joy there. When sinners parade their sin in their Snap stories, we don't open that and find a measure of satisfaction and happiness there. We don't do that. We don't read it. We don't watch it. Because we recognize it for what it is. It is that which will damn their souls to hell. How could we possibly rejoice in it? Quickly, let me finish this up. In the Bible, there is a pattern of replacement. We've dealt with the love never. In verse 7, Paul deals with the love always. There are four statements here. You can group them this way. Number 1 and number 4 go together. So bears all things, which begins verse 7. And endures all things, which ends verse 7, those two go together. And then the two in the middle, believes all things and hopes all things, those two go together. Let's consider 1 and 4. Love always, so we began with love never, now love always. Love always bears and endures all things. What does that mean? The word bears is the word cover, or literally it's the word roof. It puts a roof over those things. It covers things. The way we would think about it is this: love covers the faults of others. You remember what Peter wrote? Love covers a multitude of sins. Well, of course, that can't mean that love ignores sin. Over and again, as we've read Corinthians, Paul addresses sin in the church. Here's what it does mean when Paul says love bears and love endures. It means this: where life is tough and difficult because of people, love puts up with and does not push people away. Love doesn't hold people at arm's length. It's becoming a very popular expression on lots of different social media platforms where you'll see somebody just throw up there in bold letters, "I just don't like people." That's not how a Christian thinks. This is Paul's meaning when he uses the word endures. Paul would use that word endure in one of his letters to Timothy when he told Timothy to endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You see, that's what love does. Love endures. It says, I am in this until the end, until one of us dies or one of us surrenders. So I will cover your faults that you do to me. Love always bears and endures all things. The second love always. Love always believes and hopes all things. Believes and hopes for what? Well, certainly Paul does not mean that love believes lies. He's been confronting lies since the first chapter of the letter which we're studying. Paul certainly doesn't mean that love believes every word that comes out of someone's mouth. Love doesn't say, well, I love you, so I guess I have to believe you. That's not what he means. Remember, believe and hope go together. What Paul is expressing is this. He believes and he hopes. Love believes and love hopes that change is possible in the people who require bearing and enduring. Did you get that? Love believes change is possible. Have you ever noticed how cynical we can be when it comes to people who cause us grief? Hey, I promise I'll change. Yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. I won't do that again. Sure. Like I've never heard that one before. Honey, he promised he'll do better next time. Yeah, well, that's never going to happen. Have you ever noticed how cynical we can be when it comes to the change of people? When we express that, there is no idea of Christian love there. Christian love always believes and hopes all things. You say, well, Pastor, I got to tell you, if you think the people around me are ever going to change, you, my friend, this is you talking to me, you, my friend, live in a fantasy world because these people are not going to change. Really? Is that really what you believe? You really believe they're not going to change? Would you turn just ahead a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2? If you really believe that they are not going to change, what do you do with this part of the Word of God? Beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. And you, He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Never gonna change. Never gonna change. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you really mean to tell me you don't think God changes people? Do you want to hold that position? Have you ever wondered, even though the relationship with the church at Corinth is getting rockier, why Paul just continues to send letter after letter after letter to these people? There's only one answer. Because he loves them and believes and hopes that change is going to come. Brothers and sisters, this is how Christ-like love approaches those in the Christian family who require the never and the always of this text. Because we love as we have been loved, we conclude God is in the business of making the bad good, including this person. Therefore, I will be like Christ and never, and I will love like Christ and always. Our time is gone. I need to finish. I want to take you back to resolutions. Remember I started the sermon with that? Some of you are familiar with Jonathan Edwards, who is an evangelist in the 1700s. We owe a great deal of what we enjoy in the Christian life in America in the 21st century to the work of Jonathan Edwards more than 300 years ago. Jonathan Edwards writes 70 resolutions. He's 18 when he begins. He finishes them at the age of 20. 70 in all. For example, here's number 34. Resolved. In narrations, never to speak anything but the pure and simple truth. Okay? When I tell a story, I'm just going to tell the story. I'm not going to exaggerate it. I'm not going to take away from it. I'm just going to tell the story. That's his resolution. Well, we're talking about some resolutions. What resolutions can we come up with for never and always as it relates to love? Here they are. Resolved. On the occasion of receiving mistreatment from others, never to be irritated with them, never to hold against them the wrong done, and never to rejoice in any sinfulness committed. I think that's consistent with love, never. Resolved. In relationships with Christian brothers and sisters, always to cover wrongs and endure slights, believing and hoping in God's ultimate work of grace in them. I think that captures Paul's idea of love always. Six little words. Love is patient. Love is kind. What does love do? Love constrains self. Love never and love always. Let's ask God to help us. While our heads are bowed in these moments, would you